As we come to God's Word again this evening, we'll be playing a video from Stephen, who is also in quarantine. So let's turn.
Good evening, Honolulu Bible Church. This is Stephen, and I'm coming from about 3 p.m. in the afternoon on Sunday. And I'm sad that I can't be with you this evening, but even though this is two-dimensional and this is a pre-recording, I trust and I believe that God will illumine His Word this night. So please join me in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we ask, Lord God, that Your Word and Your Gospel will be furthered, that what appears to be hindrances would actually be furtherances, Lord God. We pray, Father, that You would be with us this night, and that indeed, Lord God, Your presence would dwell among us. O God, we ask, Lord, that You would help us this night. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We're continuing our way through Philippians chapter 1. We've reached the body of the letter, and now we're in verse 12. So if you can please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, verse 12 to 14. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. It reads this: "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ." Verse 14: "And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." If you recall in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul said that the Philippians were partners, or they had fellowship with Paul in gospel ministry, meaning they were supporting Paul with finances and with prayer. So this was a church that was genuinely concerned for Paul. And they knew that Paul was in a Roman prison awaiting trial. So they wanted an update from Paul to hear how he was doing. So Philippians is partly written in response to their concern for Paul. But what's unusual about Paul's response is that Paul doesn't tell them how he's doing. He tells them how the gospel is doing. Paul would really make a horrible journalist, wouldn't he? He doesn't give us a time-stamped narrative. He doesn't go through the list of the four W's: who, what, where, when, and why. Like, Paul, how did the arrest go down? What are the living conditions like? What kind of food are you getting? Where do you think the trial is headed? Have you talked to your lawyers, Paul? Paul, how are you doing? And Paul responds, "The gospel is going forward." Paul doesn't want them to focus on himself. He wants them to see the unstoppable progress of the gospel. That though they may chain his feet to the ground, though they may toss him to the deepest dungeon, though they may give him a martyr's end, God will further the gospel. And that's what I want us to believe this evening. I want it to have it settled in our hearts that in the face of obstacles, when the whole world seems like it's fighting against Christ and His church, God cannot be stopped. God will further His gospel. So I have 3 points to develop this theme. Each verse will serve as 1 point. So verse 12 is point one, an unexpected furtherance. Verse 13 is point two, an evangelistic furtherance. And verse 14 is point three, an encouraging furtherance. So let's look at this first point, Paul says, I want you to know, brethren. He's drawing special attention to what he's about to say. He's saying he wants them to fully understand his circumstances. That the things which happened to me, namely his imprisonment, his arrest, his shackles, his chains, these things have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So this is an unexpected furtherance. It's unconventional. It's unexpected. It's surprising. It's counterintuitive. It's ironic. God doesn't advance the good news in a predictable and mechanical fashion. He does so often and frequently in surprising ways. We see the world and we ask, God, what are you up to? God, why are you doing things that way? And this is the same thing that the Philippians were probably asking. God, why would you put Paul in prison? What advantage is that? The primary herald of the gospel is confined. The leading missionary was stuck in one place. No missionary was more wise, more sacrificial, more loving, more active than Paul. And now he's restricted literally by physical barriers. In the fourth quarter, you don't bench your star quarterback. Also, this whole imprisonment is giving Christianity a bad reputation. If Paul is the poster boy of Christianity, what does that say about the whole religion? Why would I want to be part of a religion that gets in trouble with the law? Could you imagine the headlines? Christianity, a creed for crooks. Or top apostle, a top criminal. Why would I want to be part of that? No one would like me anymore. And more than that, if Paul is the leading exemplar of Christianity, and he's in prison, what does that say about his God? Why would I want to serve a God that lets that happen to me? That gives his people, the people that worship him, a hard life. A life racked with suffering. Why would I want that gospel? Why would I want to live that kind of life? This is not good press. The Philippians have poured money into Paul. They've agonized in prayers for him. And they've been doing this for years. And this is the end result. Paul's ministry is crippled. Christianity is getting bad press. It's a colossal failure. God, what are you doing? What are you up to, God? And what does Paul say? What does he say? He says, Actually, Philippians, this has turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Paul's imprisonment led to an unexpected result. It was contrary to an anticipated outcome. Paul is bringing out the situational irony of his imprisonment. Like a fire station that burns down or a pilot who's scared of heights, Paul is saying, rather than restraining the gospel, his imprisonment has actually furthered the gospel. God advances his purposes in unexpected, counterintuitive ways. And this isn't just true with Paul. This is true for the whole entire gospel, isn't it? The whole gospel is one long, unprecedented, paradoxical story. What good can come out of this imprisonment? What good can come out of Nazareth? The Holy One washes dirty feet. The King of the universe rides in on a donkey. The Son of Man is forsaken. Life comes out of death. Forgiveness from a curse. A crown from a cross. The sorrowful will rejoice. The humble will be exalted. Power is made perfect in weakness. And here we see that the restraining power of chains is the advancing power of the gospel. God is in the business of reversing expectations. So, why is this unexpected? Because we would expect that progress would come when we remove obstacles. But God doesn't work in the absence of obstacles. He doesn't work in spite of obstacles. God operates precisely in and through obstacles. The obstacle is the opening. The setback is setting the stage. The hindrance is the furtherance. What was keeping Paul back was pushing the gospel forward. God uses impossible situations to advance His purposes. Abraham was 100 years old, and Sarah was infertile. And yet from this couple, God would make an innumerable offspring. Gideon's army was whittled down from over 22,000 to 10,000 to 300, lest Israel say, "My hand saved me." Peter was a Christ-denying, uneducated fisherman. And yet he's made leader of apostles. And we see here, chains and shackles liberate the gospel. William Cowper, maybe you've heard of him. He was an 18th century hymn writer. And before he was converted, he struggled with depression. He had many mental breakdowns. He tried to commit suicide three different ways. And by the time he turned 32, William Cowper was admitted into St. Albans Insane Asylum. And it's there that he's converted. But even after he became a Christian, he still struggled with depression. He still had these mental breakdowns. He still even attempted suicide. And yet the grand irony is this. From the depressed mind of William Cowper came centuries of encouragement. Cowper was the one who wrote the hymn, "God works in mysterious ways." God works in mysterious ways. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. God is not inactive when there is opposition to the gospel. God furthers His gospel in adversity. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense. When you are beset by depression and anxiety, when a global pandemic sweeps through the world, when the sexual revolution in America continues to gain momentum, judge not the Lord by feeble sense. At the end of the age, we will all say, it all turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. It will. It will. So then, how was the gospel furthered? Is there any reason to believe that this is true? In verses 13 and 14, Paul gives two ways the gospel is furthered. In verse 13, it's furthered among the lost, among those outside the church, the whole palace guard. So it's an evangelistic furtherance. And in verse 14, it's furthered among the saved, those inside the church, all the brethren. It's an encouraging furtherance. So let's look at verse 13. It says, it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. So Paul means it has become clear that the reason for Paul's imprisonment was for Christ, that he wasn't in there for political or civil crimes. So the guards saw that Paul wasn't in there for wrongdoing, but that Paul was in there specifically for his loyalty to someone named Jesus Christ. They saw that he was utterly convinced of the resurrection of Christ, that it was such a reality to Paul that he was willing to die for this person. Paul's imprisonment furthered the gospel because he made Christ known to people he has never reached before. And Paul really wanted to go to Rome. He really did. Romans chapter 1, verse 15, listen to him. He says, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. I'm ready. Romans 15, verses 23 to 24, Paul says, I've had a great desire these many years to come to you, Romans. I hope to see you on my journey. Or in Acts 19, verse 21, Paul says, after I have been to Jerusalem, I must also see Rome. So Paul really wanted to go to Rome, and this was God's way of bringing him there. And God doesn't place Paul in the Roman tourism authority. God places Paul in the very heart of the Roman Empire. He was brought into the emperor's own camp, the whole palace guard. This was Caesar's personal security force. They were elite. They were battle-tested. They were experienced. They were loyal to Caesar. They were like the Secret Service of Rome. They would later be nicknamed Kingmakers because they garnered enough influence to practically choose the emperors. And these guards would have been chained to Paul around the clock, 24/7. They would have had 3 to 6 hour shifts with Paul. Paul literally had a captive audience. It wasn't so much that Paul was locked in with them as they were locked in with Paul. And even more than that, Paul doesn't just say it was 2 or 3 soldiers. He says the whole palace guard. At full strength, the palace guard would number 9,000 to 10,000 men. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul spoke with each one of them individually, personally. It meant that as Paul talked with each one of them, a few at a time, a word about him would have circulated quickly. the water cooler chat would have been about this odd prisoner named Paul and his Christ. Word would have spread about his unusual joy, his self-forgetful love for his fellow prisoners and the guards themselves. And they would have heard about this Roman crucified king, this Roman crucified king named Christ. The whole palace guard was hearing about Christ. And even more than that, it doesn't stop there. Paul said Christ was evidenced to all the rest. It's as if God dropped a bomb on the playground of Rome. It started with the palace guard, but it exploded outward. There was a seismic ripple effect, and it spilled out into the streets of Rome. The whole city of Rome, all the rest of the unbelievers in Rome, began to hear about Christ. Everyone in Rome is hearing about Christ. So when Paul was arrested, the greatest missionary was transported to the heart of the Roman Empire, to the heart of the culture. And Paul is placed among the emperor's own men, the most influential people of Rome. And if you flip to chapter 4, verse 22, you'll see what Paul says. Chapter 4, verse 22, he says, "All the saints greet you." Now listen to this. "But especially those who are of Caesar's household." People in Caesar's very own household were becoming Christians. In the eyes of Rome, Paul is captured. In the eyes of God, Paul is infiltrated. Paul is like a Trojan horse. God is doing a bait and switch. They thought Paul was there for the defense of the gospel, but in reality, the gospel was on the offense. One commentator put it this way. He said, "Rome has made a terrible mistake." Rome has made a terrible mistake. Oh, brothers and sisters, we need to be convinced. We need to be utterly convinced that Christ is unstoppable in his victorious march through the world. That all roadblocks will be used for his advance. Paul is restrained, but God cannot be restrained. No matter what obstacles stand in the way of God's gospel, his word will go forth. The gospel can't be quarantined. The word of God can't be locked down. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the word of God cannot be chained. We need to be convinced that this is true. All attempts to thwart his work will be reversed. All that is meant for evil will be turned for good. It will all turn out. Everything that happens will be turned for the furtherance of the gospel. No government policy, no university lecture, no op-ed column, no satanic force, no persecution, no resistance, no prison walls will suppress the advance of the gospel. Christ said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And the astounding thing is that God uses us to build his church. He builds his church through us, jars of clay, earthen vessels, weak and selfish men and women. God's victorious, triumphant march occurs through us. Like Paul, he places us like clandestine spies in different places all across the world, different parts of Hawaii, with different people for a specific length of time, that we would make Christ evident. We had a tiny kitchen in Chicago, so every bit of space was precious. And for some reason, we decided to put this square wooden sign on the wall above the stovetop. It was a little sign given to us by Karen Hopper, and it read these few words: bloom where you are planted. Bloom where you are planted. So every day we would be reminded that we shouldn't waste our time here in Chicago. This short season in Chicago shouldn't be wasted. That even though we wouldn't be here probably for the rest of our lives, God has called us to bloom, to make Christ evident in Chicago. And this is what we see Paul doing. Paul is blooming. He's making Christ evident in the soil of the prison. He's blooming where he is planted. The truth that God will further the gospel is meant to make us hopeful opportunists. We must seek to make Christ evident wherever he places us. The 4 years we have on that college campus, or the 18 years we have raising that child, or the 30 years we have at that workplace, or the 40 years with that spouse, or the final years given to us in retirement. We are called to bloom where we are planted, to make Christ known, to make him evident. So then, in verse 13, the first outcome was an evangelistic furtherance. The gospel is furthered among those outside the church, and now we continue on to verse 14. The gospel advances in a way that encourages the church. It's an encouraging furtherance. So Paul's imprisonment gave the church in Rome confidence. You see it there, right? Confidence, boldness, and fearlessness. So again, God uses what appears to be obstacles to advance his purposes. The government punishes people in order to deter others from following the same example. They punished Paul in order to tell the people of Rome, don't be like Paul. The confinement of the apostle was meant to weaken the church's resolve, not empower it. I was the youngest sibling out of four brothers. So I saw my older brothers get in trouble a lot. They would get punished for talking back or for not eating the food that's set before them. So over time, I learned very quickly to zip my lips and to eat whatever is placed in front of me. Their punishment put a fear in me. But the exact reverse is happening with the church in Rome. The Roman government is punishing Paul, but they have become confident. Rather than putting fear into their hearts, it only doused gasoline on the flame of their confidence, instead of making cowards, and made courage. And this didn't just happen to some believers, right? Instead, it happened to most of the brethren in the Lord. So Paul's imprisonment created this revival in the church in Rome. So then, what did this confidence do for them? Well, it says it made them much more bold. They had a newfound resolution in the face of danger. It's the same word that describes Joseph of Arimathea in Mark chapter 15, verse 43. Joseph took courage. He had boldness. And he went to Pilate, and he asked him for the body of Jesus. So it means doing something that is dangerous, something that is costly. And it's not that the boldness wasn't there before, but that their boldness was brought to heights never seen before. The letter to Philippi was being written while Nero's anti-Christian attitude was reaching fever pitch. Just 2 years later, the emperor Nero would begin systematically persecuting the church. So he would eventually execute Paul and Peter. He would douse Christians in fuel and burn them alive to illumine his garden parties. So God used Paul's chains, didn't he, to prepare the church. He used Paul's chains to give them the necessary courage to endure Nero's persecution. And it wasn't just courage in general, it was courage to speak the word. God uses us to further the gospel, to speak the word, and he'll give us the necessary courage to do so. And then Paul adds at the end of this verse that it's boldness without fear. So Paul is really just saying the same thing twice, but in a different way. Positively, the church is increasing in boldness, reaching new heights. They become much more bold. And negatively, they're becoming emptied of fear. So Paul is really emphasizing this abounding courage of the Philippians, this death-defying, risk-taking, backbone courage. God used Paul's endurance and suffering to strengthen the church. God uses human agents to inspire courage in us. Back when I attended Moody Bible Institute, we would have chapel in Torrey Gray Auditorium. And almost every day when we had chapel, the student body would walk past this alumni, it's called an alumni missionary display. And it listed every single missionary that had been sent out from Moody. It's very encouraging. And 21 of those names had an asterisk. Why? These 21 men and women were martyred for their faith. And I think it's meant to do this for us. Encourage us to participate in the lineage of faithfulness. That God has given courage to men and women just like us. The same people who walked through the same hallways and sat in the very same classrooms. God would give us courage as well. If you look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul says, "Join in following my example." That's who he's telling them. Follow my example. My imprisonment kind of example. "And note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern." So we are supposed to look at other Christians, those heroes, those we know personally in our own lives, those we know prayerfully across the world, the persecuted church, those we know historically and biographies. We're meant to see these people as heroes in a way. And it's supposed to prevent us from sputtering out into mediocrity, from being shaped by our emotionally fragile culture. These people, the lives of faithful Christians, show the high potential of the Christian life and how low we actually live it. It's meant to spur us on, just as Paul's imprisonment spurred the church. And that's counterintuitive, isn't it? The suffering of God's people increases our resolve. What people would think would drag the church down into despair is actually what increases our fervor and bravery. Nothing can stop God and His gospel. So then, let us be utterly convinced. Let us believe with our whole hearts that God will further the gospel. And nothing can stop Him. His church will be built. And it will be an unexpected furtherance, an evangelistic furtherance, and an encouraging furtherance. Let's pray. Father in heaven, indeed the world seems like it opposes you, Lord. Indeed it does oppose you. And our own flesh, dear God, seems like it opposes you. The world, the flesh, and Satan, they can gather up all their forces, O God, and you will not be stopped. The gospel cannot be contained. Your gospel will be furthered. So I pray, O Lord, that we would have a newfound courage and that we would live lives that make Christ evident. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.